read from Isaiah 55 in the call to worship. Incline your ear, come to me, hear, that your soul may live. God calls. God sends forth his word, and that word gives life. So he says, listen, pay attention. My word is the source of life. If you want life, hear. Then in that same passage, God says that his word shall accomplish that which I purpose. It does not go forth in vain. It is powerful, mighty, and effective. But powerful to do what? Surely, in accord with the exhortation to hear, God's word is powerful to bring life. But God's word also divides. It gives life to some, and God's word brings condemnation to others. Remember, our Lord Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 10, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come for division, he says, to set man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, divides. Jesus Christ brings division. As the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1, the word of the cross, the proclamation of the gospel, the word is folly to those who are perishing. There's one side. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's the other side. So God's word goes forth. It's powerful. It is effective. It accomplishes what God desires. And he desires to bring to himself some from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He creates his people by his word. And God desires, according to Romans chapter 9, to display his wrath against sin and to make known his power through the just condemnation of those who reject his powerful and mighty word. The word of God saves and the word of God condemns. So what is the word of God doing in your life? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 gives us insight into this question. Recall that the Apostle Paul spent only a few weeks in Thessalonica, as recorded in Acts chapter 17. A number of people in the city believed, but opponents of the gospel attacked the house where Paul was staying. He then went to Berea, and the opponents from Thessalonica followed him to Berea to try to silence him even there. And when Paul writes a few months later, he's recently found out that this little church in Thessalonica is still standing firm despite the opposition, despite the persecution. So today, we'll look at just four verses, chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. We're going to look at this under three headings. The word of God condemns, the word of God saves, and then what is the word of God? The word of God condemns, the word of God saves. What is the word of God? Let me reread verses 14 to 16 as we begin this first section, the word of God condemns. You, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Wrath has come upon them. They are condemned. Why? They're condemned because they reject the word of God. And note that Paul is making reference here not only to what's happened recently in Thessalonica and in Judea. He's making reference to them having killed the prophets, right? So long ago, he's seeing this opposition to the word of God as something that has been prevalent ever since Adam and Eve. Many in ethnic Israel had killed prophets, had persecuted proclaimers of the word over time. So that had happened throughout the history of Israel and prior to that. Then in the recent past, they had killed the Lord Jesus. And so Paul makes reference to that. And then at the present, these opponents are continuing to hinder, to prevent Paul and the people in Thessalonica from speaking to the Gentiles. And that continues to this day, right? A mere next week will tell us of the ways that opponents of the word of God try to hinder him and those that he is training from speaking the gospel to those who need to hear it in Pakistan. So Paul sees this as a consistent pattern throughout history from the time of the fall until his day, and it continues to our present day. People reject God's word for themselves, but they don't stop there. They try to prevent those who are followers of God from proclaiming the gospel to those who need to hear it. And the Jews in Thessalonica had done that to Paul. The Jews in Thessalonica were trying to do, the unbelieving Jews in Thessalonica were trying to do that to those who had come to believe in Jesus. And so the end of verse 15, they displease God. It's literally written, they are not pleasing to God. And I think that's a better way to render it. I think Paul is using an intentional understatement here, right? They are not pleasing to God. He uses that expression, I think, to draw the contrast to those who have believed. Those who have believed the word are pleasing to God. God's people are to be his delight. Those who oppose God are not his delight. But not only are they not pleasing to God, Paul goes on to say they oppose all mankind. Or as the New Living Translation renders that, they work against all humanity. How does that happen? The gospel is going out for the good of people, to bring people to faith, to tell people how to be saved from the wrath that is coming on the disobedient world. And so those who prevent the speaking of the gospel, the proclamation of the word, are working against the good of humanity, of all mankind. Now, all mankind does not know this, right? All mankind does not realize that those preventing the proclamation of the gospel are working to their harm. And so those who are preventing the speaking of the gospel may very well be looked up to by many people. They may be loved, respected by many. And indeed, on a human level, they may be kind and generous and brilliant. In their own minds, and in the minds of many people, they think they are working for people's good, guarding them against the falsehoods, they would say. about Jesus and the way to be saved. So what Paul is saying here is not that all humanity recognizes that these folks are working for their harm. No. But that's in effect what they are doing when they oppose the proclamation of the gospel. That's in actuality what is coming about. They are harming mankind, calling the truth, the most important truth of all, calling that truth a lie. The word of the cross is folly to them. They reject God's word, and in so doing, they reject God. They suppose that they are thinking clearly, when in reality, they are dupes of Satan, blinded by him, staring at the truth, but mocking it and deriding it. Thus, in verse 16, Paul says they are filling up the measure of their sins. That's a statement, once again, not only about Paul's opponents in his day, it's a statement about all those from all time who oppose the proclamation of God's word. They are filling up the measure of sins that is being piled up, that has been piled up over the centuries. So the sin of Adam and Eve rejecting God's word in the garden, and the pile keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger over the years as people reject God's word, and that measure of their sins is being piled up over the centuries. Jesus says something similar Pharisees in Matthew 23, that long section where he's condemning the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. He tells them, fill up then the measure of your father. Same image. Okay? You have rejected me. You are hypocrites before God. Fill up the measure of your sin. Paul says that's what all those who oppose the word of God are doing. So therefore, Paul writes at the end of verse 16, wrath has come upon them at last. Now, this doesn't mean that lightning bolts have gone down from heaven and zapped all of those in Paul's day who are opposing him. Remember, this letter was written in the same time frame as Acts chapter 18 records when Paul is in Corinth. And recall what's in the rest of the book of Acts. There's a lot more opposition to Paul in the book of Acts. And then, of course, eventually, Paul is beheaded. Paul's opponents seem to become more powerful after Acts 18, not less. And from the time of Acts 18 until now, many who reject God's word have continued to try to prevent believers from proclaiming the gospel, and as we know, it continues in our own day. So if Paul is not saying, okay, God's wrath has come down, zap these people, and they're no longer going to prevent us from preaching the gospel, what does he mean? Wrath has come upon them at last. The idea, which is found in similar ways elsewhere in Scripture, is that wrath has been inaugurated. The decisive event that will lead to their eventual condemnation has happened. It's like saying, Satan is defeated. Well, he is defeated. The cross was the ultimate defeat of Satan. But he's still active. He's still working. He's still blinding eyes. He's still persecuting the church of God. But he is defeated. Killing Jesus was at one of the same time the high point of the resistance of opponents to God against him, and also the decisive event that leads to the condemnation of those very people. So the cross and the resurrection is the event that inaugurates the destruction of the opponents of God. So it's a little bit like saying in World War II, Nazi Germany was defeated once the D-Day landing succeeded, right? A set of events was then put into place that inevitably at that point was going to lead to the final overthrow of Hitler and his regime. There was a lot of fighting left to do, a lot of destruction, but that final victory was inaugurated at that point. So, this first heading, the Word of God condemns. Wrath has come upon them at last. Is Paul then delighting in their condemnation? Is he saying, oh boy, these enemies of mine, wrath has come upon them at last. God's going to get them. No. Paul knows that God miraculously saves many who initially reject the word. How does he know that? Because he's one of them, right? He himself persecuted those who believed in the word. He thought he was doing God's work when he was preventing the spread of the gospel. So Paul is very conscious that some of his very opponents will come to faith. Furthermore, Jesus himself tells us that we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, praying that God might shine his word into their hearts, that they might see Jesus for who he is, believe the gospel, and thus be saved. So that brings us to our second heading. The Word of God not only condemns, but the Word of God saves. 5 points under this heading, the first three of which will be pretty brief. First, the Word saves. Beginning of 16, they're hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. It is the proclamation of the word that saves people. God grants us his word. He commands us to speak it. And then that spoken word is effective by the power of his spirit. The word saves. Second, God's power works through his word. Go back to chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Paul says in 5, the gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. So God's power takes the word and uses it to bring people to faith and to encourage those in the faith. So the word saves, that's the first point. God's power works through that word, that's the second point. Third point, God works through his word. Verse 13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Paul thanks God that they heard the word and saw what it really is. So don't think of the word as kind of mechanically magical force, right? That somehow if you repeat the word enough times, or you post it on your kitchen wall or you memorize it, that somehow that word is just magically going to accomplish what God desires, as if the word working is somehow different from God working. The word is effective because, yes, God's power works through it, and that is God himself working. The word is effective because God chooses to make it effective. And he is the one who is behind all of the work of his word. It is God as person who is at work through his word. And so this section, the second section of the sermon, the word of God saves, could just as easily have been titled God Saves Through the Word. See, there's no distinction. The word of God saves through the word. Okay, so the word saves, God's power works through the word, God works through the word. Fourth, God continues to work through his word in our lives. He does not only save us through his word and then send us out and say, okay, follow me now. But he continues day by day, year by year, to powerfully work through his word in the lives of those who have believed. We see this at the last part of verse 13. He says, this word is at work in you believers. It is now at work in you believers. It's not that it was at work in bringing you to faith. It continues to be at work in you who believe. The word continues to form us, to build us up, to purify us, to mature us. Indeed, in verse 12, speaking of his ministry of the word, the apostle says he exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. You see the word in that verse? Paul's exhortations are part of the word of God. His encouragement is part of the word of God. His charging is part of the word of God. So the word brings us to faith, and the word keeps us in the faith. The word enables us daily to live life to God's glory as citizens of his kingdom. So as Jesus says in the Great Commission, go, disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. There's the word, right? It doesn't stop. When we come to faith, it continues. We have to teach one another to obey. Not just teach the commandments, but teach us to obey the commandments. Well, how does the word do this? How does the word continue to be at work in our lives, in the lives of those who have believed? I think a recent set of interactions I've had with my mother as I've been up with her may help to show this. My mother's now 94, she'll be 95 next month, and she gets confused easily. And particularly when she first wakes up in the morning, she'll be disoriented. She won't know where she is. She doesn't recognize sometimes that she's in her own home. She sometimes won't recognize certain people. But she sees me. And she knows she trusts me. And so I remind her where she is, who she is, I gently correct her misperceptions of what's going on around her. And after 20 minutes or so, now she's thinking clearly. Now she recognizes where she is. She recognizes who is in the room. But she needed that reorientation, right? Her thoughts, her mind is all jumbled and confused. It's like it's foggy. And you've got to break through all that and help her to see clearly once again. And then she doesn't see perfectly. She'll still get confused. But the great part of the confusion is over. We're the same. Our minds betray us. Scripture tells us we cannot think straight on our own. And in the midst of disappointments and trials and illness and just daily life, the truths of God's word can seem unreal. We get lost in a fog of unbelief, and our thoughts can go this way and that way. We can not recognize those who are really put in our lives by God for our good. But God's word recenters us. God's word breaks through that fog and that lack of clarity. Not perfectly, right? We're still affected by what's going on around us and get confused. But nevertheless, when we regularly go to God's word, when we help one another to see clearly via God's word, our vision of Jesus is in large measure restored. And that's what we need daily, daily, daily. Just like my mother needs someone to help her in the morning to reorient her thoughts. So we've seen 4 points about the word saving. The word saves. God's power works through the word. God saves through his word. God continues to work through his word. 5th point, last point under this heading. God's word incorporates us into God's people. Verse 14, those in Thessalonica became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. So those in Thessalonica become a new non-Jewish church incorporated into God's people by the power of God's word. They became partners in fellowship with the original churches of Jesus in Judea. And that's the only way that new churches are formed, through God's word. We become part of one people of God as the same word that was at work in Jerusalem is at work in Thessalonica. Is it work in Charlotte? Is it work in Pakistan? And so one people are fashioned together, molded together into one church over all the centuries, over all the nations, all by the same word. And so now, the response to the word of God is what is the entry to becoming God's people. It's not a particular ethnicity, born into a particular ethnicity, that leads someone to become part of the people of God. It is the response to God's word. So God's word is what divides, is what creates out of rebellious humanity one people for God. And thus, in the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, God says, I will write my law on their hearts. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. His word is written in our hearts. He reveals himself through his word, and so they all know him. God's people, created by God's word, incorporated into one people for his precious possession. So understand what we've seen so far. Those who reject God's word, reject God, reject Jesus. And so they reject those who are formed by his word, those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, the rejection of God's word is a rejection of God, and it is a rejection of God's people. This is the division that Jesus promised would indeed come about because of his coming. A division between God's people created by his word and those under God's judgment because of their rejection of his word. So, third heading, what is the word of God? 3 points under this heading. First, this marvelous phrase in verse 13. You accepted the word of God, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. So the word of God is of God, not men. Let's tease out what that means. What does it mean for that word to be of God and not of men? If we were to accept a statement or a talk as the word of men, we would accept it because the presentation was logical or well-reasoned. We may have to think about it a bit, but we accept it as true because of the power of the argument or the presentation. Or we might accept it as true because we trust that person, that individual. We think he's really smart, she's really well-spoken, he's really convincing, and so I'll follow what he or she says. That's what it would mean to accept something as the word of men. That's very different from accepting something as the word of God. What the word says is, this is a revelation from the God of the universe. These are truths we could never know unless he had revealed them to us. As his creatures, we have an obligation to follow what he says. That's what it means to accept it as the word of God. Now, men speak the word of God. The Apostle Paul was a man. All the authors of Scripture are men. All the apostles are men. So men speak the word of God. So what's the distinction then? Accepting it as the word of God and not the word of men. Everything we have in the Bible came through a man. Well, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy, speaking of the scriptures which men wrote down, all scripture is God-breathed. Men wrote it, but God breathed it out. As we read from 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter says, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So when we say that this is the word of God, not the word of men, what do we mean? We're not denying the impact of the human author's personality on the word. We're not denying the impact of the human author's education on what is written. We're not denying the impact of contemporary literary styles on the way the word is written and presented. We're acknowledging all of that. We're not denying the impact of the culture of the day on the illustrations that are used in that written word. But we're saying that God superintends the process of writing. He ensures the message communicated is his message. Okay? It's as if James listens to a talk given by some famous person, right? And he writes a summary of that talk to send out to friends saying what happened. But the guy who gave the talk says, yeah, James, send it to me ahead of time and I'll make sure it accurately reflects what I said. So James sends him the manuscript and he makes a few edits here and there. He doesn't, maybe James uses bad grammar sometime, right? Maybe he uses a football image that this author would never use. But the author, in reading what James wrote, makes sure that though James' personality is coming through the document, it is accurately reflecting the content of what he said in that talk. That's the idea. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it is the Word of God, not the Word of man. Even as it reflects personalities and literary styles and cultures of the day in which it is written. Second point. Under what is the Word of God? Paul speaks of the Word of God referring to both what is written and what he has spoken. He says, you received the Word of God, verse 13, which you heard from us. You received the Word of God, which you heard from us. It was orally presented. Now realize, when Paul went to Thessalonica, what parts of the New Testament were written? None. This first letter to the Thessalonians, we can't be completely certain, but it may well be the first book of the New Testament that was written. So there was no New Testament document that the Apostle Paul could leave with the Thessalonian church telling them, study this. Memorize it, learn it, follow it. So Paul says, you heard the word of God from me in my oral presentation. The Church of Jesus Christ is founded on the teaching of the apostles. And that teaching was initially spoken. That teaching was initially given orally. Just as Jesus had spoken orally to his disciples and the crowds who listened to him preach. Now, I hope this morning, we have prayed this morning, that as I preach, you would hear the word of God. My aim is to speak the word of God. But maybe I disappoint you in saying that when I speak, it's not the same thing as the Apostle Paul speaking. Right? I'm not the Apostle Paul. Maybe that surprises you. My speaking is qualified. To the extent that I accurately preach the text of 1 Thessalonians 2:13 to 16, to that extent and to that extent only, it is the Word of God which is going forth. Paul, while carried along by the Holy Spirit, had much more authority than I do. And so there's a distinction. Yes, Paul is referring to the Word of God as both spoken and written. But what we have today is the result, the culmination of the apostles' teaching over decades after Jesus' resurrection. Now encapsulated for us in the books of the New Testament. So don't take everything I say as the Word of God. Test it by the written Word of God. That's one reason we preach the way that we do, focusing on a passage rather than drawing things every which way from Scripture, which makes it really hard for the listener to compare and see, is this really from the Word of God? Is what he's saying really based on the Word of God? When you only got four verses in front of you, it's a little easier to check what I'm saying. So, what is the Word of God? It's the Word of God, not men. It is both written and spoken by the apostles. And then, thirdly, the Word of God is the gospel of God, in this chapter at least. Verse 9, Paul says, we proclaim to you the gospel of God, but then in verse 13, as we have said, he says, you received the Word of God. In this chapter, Paul's not making a distinction between the gospel of God and the Word of God. So the point is this. God's Word fundamentally is good news. It is gospel. Yes, the Word tells us that we are by nature objects of God's wrath. Yes, the Word tells us, as we have seen, that there is condemnation, exclusion from God for all those who rebel against Him, for all of those who are separate from the gospel. Yes, God's wrath is inaugurated now. It is certain. It is coming about. But we, insolent opponents of God, can become His children. That is the good news. God's power can cut through that fog of unbelief, as my statements to my mother helped to cut through the fog of her early morning confusion. God's light shining through His Word can penetrate into our darkness. God can open our eyes to His beauty, His truth, His grace, His mercy in Jesus. So Paul speaks, and we speak, so that the nations might be saved, so that you might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and so be pleasing to God, living a life that glorifies Him, that delights in Him. So the obvious exhortation then is, come to Him. Come to Him. Rejection of His Word, rebellion against Him, all that ends in eternal separation from all goodness, from all joy, from all fulfillment. The Word of God divides. Don't be on the wrong side of that divide. But the Word of God tells us that Jesus came into this world to save rebels. Jesus came and fulfilled God's purposes in creating mankind by living, by walking in a manner worthy of God. And He died bearing the wrath that you and I deserve if you believe the Word, if you trust Him as Savior and Lord, if you recognize Him as the greatest possible treasure. So this is the Word of God. God made Jesus to be sin, though He had no sin, so that in Him, united with Him, we might become the righteousness of God, amazing by His mercy and grace. So believe in Him, delight in Him, follow Him, and know the same Word that divides the condemned from the saved, That same word unites the saved, unites us across all the differences of humanity. For in Jesus Christ, verse 14, you become imitators of the churches of God in Jesus Christ. You all become imitators. You imitate the church of God in Thessalonica. You imitate the church of God in first century Jerusalem. You imitate the church of God in the Middle Ages at the time of the Reformation. You imitate churches in the early history of this country. You imitate churches in 200 years ago in sub-Saharan Africa as the first missionaries came and established churches there. You imitate churches from every century, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So come to Christ. Respond to his word. Hear that your soul may live. And be united with God's beloved people now and forever. The word of God divides, yes. But the word of God unites. Unites this disparate people into one body. This is the word of God, not men. Believe it and live. Let's pray together. Where else can we go? Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Thank you, Father, for not leaving us in our sins, but showing us who you are. Inviting us, rebels that we are, into your intimate family. Complete that work. Come, Lord Jesus. May this gospel of the kingdom be preached as a testimony to all the nations. And then come, come, come. May we see you face to face as you promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.